Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
As Kevin mentioned in his prayer, we'll be looking together at one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk. And so look in your table of contents. That's not an attack or a sarcastic way of saying, I bet you don't know where Habakkuk is. But I want you to feel free. Again, as he mentioned, we don't often spend much time in these smaller books, and they're difficult to find. Habakkuk is only three chapters long and is one of those books that may be more obscure. There are some significant New Testament quotes that come from the book of Habakkuk, and we'll look at some of those, one in particular, at least today, as we think through this book together in our ongoing effort to study through the story of the Old Testament, to get the big picture, to put some of these guys in their places, to understand where they and how they all fit together. And just by way of a tiny bit of background this morning, Habakkuk writes in a period of time after, remember, there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity. That group has fallen, and the southern kingdom is nearing their exile into Babylon. There are particular days of wickedness going on in Judah. Habakkuk is going to look around at the people that he serves and that he's trying to carry God's message to, and find that they often disregard the things that God is saying, and they don't have any regard for holiness or for the worship that God called them to. And Habakkuk is really wrestling and struggling with all of that. And he has some honest questions that he wants to lay before God. That confusion that he has with regard to what he knows about God and what he sees going on around him erupts in some of these questions that are very similar to questions that we might have today, which makes the book eminently practical for us. As we look and see Habakkuk's honest confusion and the questions that issue forth from that, and then a biblical response to these confusing situations and circumstances, and then ultimately we see that Habakkuk finds his satisfaction is not based on the things that are going on around him. And we want to try to learn some about that whole process, that as we're wrestling with what's happening around us in our circumstances, and the natural confusion that sometimes comes forth from that, and the questions, the honest questions that we have, and we want to think about a biblical response to those realities, and then ultimately be encouraged that it is not in those things around us working out in a settled fashion that ultimately satisfy us. And so the question is presented in the sermon, can I be satisfied? And I would say that yes, we can. If we would begin to look for our satisfaction in the right place, if we would begin to look in the right direction or place or origin for our satisfaction, we can indeed be satisfied. Well, let's read together the first four verses of chapter 1, and I'd like for us to begin to think this morning about what your Bible may have as a heading there, Habakkuk's complaint. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. This is the first of two complaints that Habakkuk has, or big questions that he presents before the Lord. The second one is found in verses 12 and following of the first chapter. And then nestled in between the verses we read and verse 12 is God's first answer to him. And in chapter 2, he gives then a second answer to Habakkuk's questions. But let's think in a little bit more detail about these questions and realize that our circumstances sometimes cause honest confusion. Habakkuk's confusion is evidenced by two questions that he asks in these first four verses. The first of those is, what is God doing? As he looks around him And he sees the violence and the evil and the lack of justice that's going on. He asks, God, what are you doing? Why are you putting up with these things? In verse 3, he says, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at what's going on? In other words, why do you look and not pay attention? Or why do you look and see it and do nothing? In verse 4, he says that the law is paralyzed and justice doesn't go forth. In fact, when justice does go forth, it goes forth perverted. It's all twisted, and it doesn't make sense to me. How long are you going to tolerate this situation, God? How long are you going to pretend that you don't care that injustice and evil and wickedness is going on? And in verses 5 through 12, God answers his honest question by giving him some pretty honest answers. He says, I am going to respond. I don't tolerate wickedness, and I'm going to send the Chaldeans. He says this down in verses 5 and 6. For look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, if I might take just a moment of pastoral privilege and caution those of you who may have either heard or even have said, I believe this is a promise to us from God that He's going to do things in our day that we would not believe even if we'd been told about it. That's not a legitimate use of this passage of Scripture. Scripture doesn't mean something that it didn't mean when it was written. And when God said this to Habakkuk, he was saying, oh, I'm about to open up the whole can of justice on Jerusalem and Judah, and I'm going to respond to them, but you will not believe how I'm going to do it. In fact, this is what I'm going to do in verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And then he goes on to describe these fearsome, wicked, bloodthirsty Chaldeans, people that we also know as the Babylonians that we've been talking about as we go through our Old Testament story. And he said, you wouldn't even believe how I'm going to respond. You think I'm not going to respond? Oh, I am. And it's going to amaze you, the tool that I'll use in my hands to respond to what's going on in Judah. Now, I mentioned to you just a few moments ago, if we can step back and think in our own practical terms, that Habakkuk is a reflection of questions that we probably have. Suppose you lose your job because a coworker has a grudge against you. Suppose that you lose your job or that you're sick and the doctor misdiagnoses the symptoms and you get sicker or worse or even die as a result. Suppose you experience great disappointments in your life. Suppose you have a tragic loss through no fault of your own. Suppose you don't get into graduate school because of quotas. Suppose you're ignored or passed over or mistreated because of race or gender. Don't those kinds of things come along and we say, doesn't God care? Doesn't God know what's going on here? Doesn't He see the injustice that's happening? Isn't He concerned? You may even say with Habakkuk, as he looks to God in a moment and says, well, God, I can't believe that you would punish people who are more righteous with people who are less righteous. And we can say the same thing. God, I can't believe that you'd be so kind to people who honestly don't even love you. You can tell by their lives that they're in disregard to your law and they care nothing for holiness. And here I am trying to discipline myself for godliness and I'm being abused. I'm being taken advantage of. Just like Habakkuk, everything that we know of God says that He's good, that He's just, that He's in control, that He's powerful, and yet we see these things going on, and so these questions are stirred up inside of us. And we're to bring these things to God just like Habakkuk did, pouring out our hearts to Him and saying, God, I do not understand. I don't fathom what's going on in this situation. And to help you think about how to do that, I want to also encourage you pastorally not to go to God with some kind of attitude of arrogance and haughtiness, believing, well, God's big enough to stand up to my examination, and He's going to ultimately bring things and answers that will satisfy me. But going to God with a sense of humility and dependence, knowing that God is all these other things that we've just talked about, that He is good, that He is true, that He is powerful, that He is faithful, that He is just. And that when things around us are not happening like we think they ought, that there's something wrong with our understanding of how things ought to be. We're not going to God to attack Him for what He's doing, but we're going to ask God to inquire of Him, what is going on, and why are you doing things this way? Habakkuk hears God's explanation to his first question, what are you doing? And when he says the Chaldeans are coming, he says, why are you doing it that way? Honest questions that we can reflect on and use ourselves. And then we're going to learn not so much exegetically from the exposition, the pulling out of this passage, but I think some principles about a biblical response to this confusion. Let's think about that. We see these honest questions. Now let's think about a biblical response to this honest confusion. When we're confused and frustrated, boy, my English is not going to be good this morning, I can already tell. We must not jump to hasty conclusions. We must seek to know God more than we're simply seeking to alleviate the pain. And we need to try to look at the root of what God's doing so that we can pursue a course of action that is appropriate. If we don't do that, we're liable to find ourselves pursuing a course of action like Israel did oftentimes when they were making alliances with foreign kings. Sometimes God was at work in their midst doing something. Sometimes it was punishment. Sometimes it was just molding and shaping them. And they would go running off to alleviate their pain by making an alliance with a foreign king. And we want to guard ourselves against doing that. We want to guard ourselves against going off and trying to find inappropriate ways to address the circumstances in which we might find ourselves. And these are steps that you can do to help that. First of all, stop and think. That's a huge one, isn't it? Stop and think. Think biblically. Stop and think about what you're doing. You're often going to find yourself having bad thoughts about God. God doesn't love me. God doesn't hear my prayers. God's not treating me fairly. God is not responding to my situation of pain and hurt and difficulty. God is not doing what He ought to be doing. Those are thoughts that will come rushing through our minds and hearts, and we need to be careful before we rush ahead to say anything or do anything to make sure that we're thinking biblically. Even as the psalmist did in Psalm chapter 73, you'll remember that he's looking around, he sees the wicked prospering, and in verses 13 and 17, or through 17, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I've been trying to honor God, and it's gained me nothing. It's in vain. It's empty to try to do this. I might as well go out there and live like the heathen, because he's fat and happy. He dies happy. His grain is in the barn. He's got nice cars to drive. His truck will pull a trailer. He's got all this neat stuff around him. And I should have been living like him. But notice in verse 15, he catches himself. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so before he's even uttered a word, before he's spoken and caused problems and difficulty, before he has brought slander on the name of God and shame upon the character of God, he has caught himself in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Hebrews speak for, I tried to look into the character of God. I tried to understand what is going on in His mind. What is His perception of this? What is His take on this? What do the Scriptures teach me about Him and His character? And then I discerned their end, he says. So we have to stop and go back and ask ourselves, is what I am thinking true? Are these thoughts that are running through my mind biblical? If I hold them up against the rule of Scripture, do they pass muster? Are they accurate when I think these things about God? William Cooper wrote in one of his songs called God Works in Mysterious Ways, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter and He will make it plain. We will often look at things and miss them if we don't get God's perspective. So we need to stop and think biblically. Secondly, we need to rehearse big picture truths. Rehearse big picture truths. By rehearse, I mean go over and over. You know, when you have, if you're in a choir, if you play an instrument, if you play a sport, if you're going to be in a play, you rehearse things, right? You go over and over until you get it down. And so we rehearse or go over big picture truths. And by big picture, I mean there are some non-negotiable truths in the Christian life, some non-negotiable things about God that He's revealed in His Word, and we go back and we anchor ourselves to those big, solid rocks of steadfastness so that we begin to do our operation from those things. It's very much like when you get lost on a trip, or maybe have you ever been in those theme parks, you know, where there are like trees everywhere and signs and stuff, and you can't see the roller coaster from where you are, and you have no idea how to get to it. And so you stop and you pull out the map so you can get the big picture. And you hope that there's one of those signs with a big yellow arrow that says, "Hey, knucklehead, you are here." So you can get the big picture for where you are in relationship to other things, and so that you can get to where you're trying to go from that place. That's what I mean by doing that. Start with the gospel. What is the gospel? God, creator of heaven and earth and all things in them. That means me. And I, as a creature, have been commanded to obey God. And He's given me His law so I can know what obedience looks like. And yet I find that I'm a transgressor. I break God's law on a regular basis. And because I'm a transgressor of God's law, I am under wrath and condemnation. And that condemnation is going to fall on me apart from the mediating, substituting work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And with the blood of His cross, He redeems me and makes me His own. And because of that, I can escape this wrath that I am due. He was buried, crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day as God demonstrated His acceptance of His substitutionary life and death, and promises that I am then capable, redeemable, can we use that word? That He can, because of the work of Christ, make me His own. Understand the gospel. When everything else gets fuzzy, run back to the gospel. Start with those big picture truths. Embedded in the gospel of Christ is the cross, which proves that God does not tolerate evil. When Habakkuk has this question, you don't care, you don't seem to care that evil is going on. And when we look around us and we see the things that are happening and we seem to think God doesn't care that this injustice is happening, we run to the cross because the cross proves that God does not tolerate evil. He would crush His own Son in order to give evil and wickedness and rebellion what it deserves. He would pour out justice there on the cross to let us know that He does not tolerate evil. So we get those big picture things in line. We get the big anchoring rocks in place again so that we have a course from which we can chart an accurate response. Stop and think. Get the big picture. And thirdly, apply the truth you remember to the problem. God doesn't love me. Well, God demonstrated His love in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. How can I pretend that God does not love me supremely and perfectly and eternally? God does not listen to my prayers. Well, God has redeemed me and given me new life and forgiven me of sin, and I've seen the evidence of His working in me. How can I pretend that He does not hear me and respond to me as I've cried out to Him in repentance and faith? God does not punish justice or injustice. How can I look at the cross and pretend that that's true? So we look and we remember these truths and apply them to the particular situation that we're in. Remember, context explains difficult details. So when we back up and get God's big picture and the context of the long-term goals that He has, that helps explain difficult details. And the reality is, in the midst of all these things, that just like Job, we may never get the full picture. You may never understand why the things that are going on in your life now are going on. And Habakkuk, honestly, is still like that. why are you letting evil go? The Chaldeans? You've got to be kidding me. And so at the end of chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he does the only thing that he can do and stops, and he's still before God. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk gets still before God. So the fourth thing that we do, we stop and think, we get the big picture, we apply the truth that we understand and remember to the problem, but then finally, when in doubt, we trust God. We leave this problem with God. We believe that he's going to do what's right. Even though we can't see it from here, we can't see the end of it, we don't understand what he's doing, we trust him to do what is right. And as Habakkuk expresses this to God, as chapter 2 goes on, God gives him this, what I see as kind of a twofold answer. The first of those is in verse 3. Well, the Lord answers in verse 2, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God says, "I will do right in my way and on my timetable. I will do right. I will do it in my way, and I will do it on my timetable. I will accomplish these things. Do not think that they will not come. I will bring justice in this situation." Secondly, the hope of God's people is to believe in him, to live by faith. In verse 4 of chapter 2, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." This is that very well-known quote from the New Testament where Paul and the writer of the Hebrews come and pull this picture out of Habakkuk to explain that, for instance, in Galatians, that our salvation does not come by our own merit, but it comes by our faith. The writer of Hebrews communicates that the living the Christian life, what we call sanctification, comes not by our own doing, but by faith in him. And so we see this call on Habakkuk to understand that in these times of difficulty and when you can't begin to see how to get through this, when you can't accomplish this on your own, the righteous man lives by his faith. He trusts in God. And then God goes on to describe the end of the Babylonians. Look in verse 8. "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Those who plundered Judah are going to be plundered. This is the picture of the justice then coming, that those who messed with God's people as a tool of punishment then will endure punishment themselves. The things that they acquired in verses 10 and 11 and 12, that they have given themselves out and all this evil that they've done is going to cry out against them, and their violence and their thievery would profit them nothing. But notice in verse 14, kind of in the middle of this dark prophecy about all the evil that's going to come on Babylon, there's this bright hope that's sort of like a light in the middle of it. Verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters which cover the sea." And there is this picture that God is going to then spread his glory out over all of the earth, that he's going to bring an end to these things that have caused such consternation to Habakkuk. And it puts all of the struggles and the difficulties in perspective. And if we, as Christians, live just a few more decades, we will in that period of time either see the return of Christ or the establishment of God's kingdom in all of these things, or we'll be in his presence. One way or the other. For some of us, sooner than later. More sooner. Bad English again. But you get the idea, right? Some of us may not live much longer in the midst of some of these difficulties. And so we don't abandon striving after trusting him just because we don't understand every detail of what he's doing. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't grow faint in following after him. Let your faith express itself by trusting in God and acting on what is clear, rather than being so frustrated when struck by some things that are not clear. That's true with regard to our salvation. As we've been talking about the gospel this morning, We do more than just making mental assent to what God said, but by faith we cast ourselves wholly upon Him to hope that He will redeem us and produce in us the character of Christ. And true faith shows itself by our casting ourselves upon Him. It's also true in living out the Christian life. So we're not just waiting around for God to sort things out around us in a way that pleases us, but we're pursuing and continuing on in repentance. William Arnott said, "The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one who has sins, or not that the one sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against God, and the other takes a part with reconciled God against his hated sins." That's a little hard to understand maybe, but basically it says that the Christian begins to see his sin and feel badly for them, and to hate them, and to side up with God by faith to fight and wage war against them. The non-Christian feels badly about his sins and thinks, "Boy, this is bad, and I probably shouldn't be doing it." But he sides with his sins and loves them and embraces them against God. Those are the pictures of the Christian life. And so we wage war against our sin by faith. The righteous man lives on in Christ by his faith. And look in chapter 2 at verses 18 and 19. "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' To a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all." Habakkuk is calling us to recognize the emptiness of our idols. He's calling us to recognize the emptiness of pursuing all this sin that we seem to love so much sometimes. He's calling us to see the emptiness of them, and he sets them in contrast in verse 20 to the active responsiveness of our God. "But the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." I used to think that this verse meant that when you go to church, you better shut your mouth and be quiet. But I understand, I think, a little bit better that this is verse 20 is being set up in contrast to the emptiness and speechlessness and worthlessness of the idols that precede the verse. And when we come into the presence of God, we come to the presence of one who hears and who speaks and who responds and who loves and who sustains and who provides and encourages and buttresses up and guards and keeps for himself to all eternity as a trophy of grace and as an evidence of his goodness, that he is not like all these other idols that have presented themselves to us and who have beckoned for us and called us and said, "Come, find your pleasure in me. Health is your way that you're only going to be satisfied in life. Big house is the only way you'll ever be satisfied. Nice car, beautiful girl on your arm, handsome stud to marry, great possessions, great position." All these great things that we think will satisfy us are empty. We call them and we say, "Awake, awake," and they sit there asleep. We say, "Arise," and they lay still. But our God is different. Our God is this God, and we draw into His presence with a reverence before Him to give Him the worship that He alone is due, to give Him the recognition that in Him is our satisfaction. This is the thing that Habakkuk discovers. This is the thing that as Habakkuk asks these questions, he comes to the end of all of this, and he sees that God is going to respond. He sees that God is going to do right, and that in God he will find his satisfaction. He is sobered as he understands that his genuine satisfaction springs forth from God, not from his circumstances. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. Remember, back in the beginning, he's been going, "God, why aren't you going to deal with these wicked people?" And now he's saying, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Oh God, he's calling forth now for the mercy of God, because he's beginning to perceive what's going to fall on those who are separated from him in disobedience, who are separated from him in wickedness. And he describes it. As he's been doing in chapter 2, he continues to do in chapter 3, this picture of what's going to happen to the wicked. But notice how he finishes the chapter. Verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Here he finishes up this declaration of the horror that's going to fall on those who are apart from God. This horror that's going to fall on his enemies. And it causes him to quake and his knees to tremble. And yet, at the same time, in verses 17 and following, he recognizes this great satisfaction that's to be found in God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I mentioned to you just a bit earlier, William Cooper, who wrote the hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. The occasion of that writing, I understand, was a day of great depression. In fact, Cooper had at least two times of being committed to an asylum. He wrestled with dark depression and insanity throughout his life. And just before being committed to another stay in an institution, he had decided that his life was no longer worth living, and he had hired a carriage driver to take him to the River Ouse, where he was going to jump from a bridge and kill himself. And the fog had so thickly covered the city that day that the carriage driver drove around for some time, some number of hours, looking for this place and could not find his way to the river. And reflecting on how God had providentially hindered him being able to get to the place to take his own life, he went back and wrote that song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And a couple of the verses go this way. You fearful saints, take courage. The clouds you so much dread are filled with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. He wrote many hymns, poems like these, and one in particular that I wanted to expose you to goes this way. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing on His wings. When comforts are declining, He grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. You ever had those days when your comforts are declining, your health is failing, your circumstances are getting very uncomfortable? This man knows some of what you've walked through. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, e'en let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing, but He will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe His people too. Beneath the spreading heavens no creature but is fed, and He who feeds the ravens will give His children bread. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit shall bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks, nor herds be there. Yet God, the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice. For while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. These last lines written directly out of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Now, I've known some days of depression, and imagine that you have too. We've known days of difficulty and hardship, but I've never walked where this guy walked. To be honest, days and days and months and years on end of darkness and what authors have described as insanity. And yet, this is a pretty clear and lucid mind that expresses that in the midst of those things, he cannot but rejoice. And so if we are looking for rejoicing, if we are looking for satisfaction, I suggest that we look no further than our God, that we look not in things that He's providing, not in the signposts, not in the pointers. Remember Callaway Gardens? We didn't unpack at the sign. We went inside the park. If you don't know that story, ask me at lunch today and I'll tell you, okay? We don't stop at the sign. We don't stop at the gifts. We stop at the one to whom the sign points. We stop at the giver of the gifts. It is in Him that we find our satisfaction. May that be true in our experience this day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, show us the emptiness of the idols that we oft pursue. Show us the wickedness of hearts that presume that we are due somehow health and ease and comfort and air conditioning and heat, cars and income, beautiful things. Forgive us the arrogance that presumes that we are not due a day's or a moment's difficulty. And forgive us the impertinence that would pretend that we deserve better than our Master, who had no place to lay His head, who was ridiculed and despised and rejected, whose own friends betrayed Him, whose enemies plotted against Him and ultimately murdered Him. And while we may not be walking through those kinds of circumstances just now, may we remember and understand that the things that You give to us are simply pointers to Your goodness. And so help us as we enjoy the house we live in and the clothes we wear and the cars we drive and the health we possess, the possessions that we own, to remember that these are but blessings that You have given to us that remind us of Your goodness. But they are but the gifts, and You are the giver. They are but the evidences, the goodness, the satisfaction is in You. Give us grace, O God, as we are wrestling through our own particular difficulties, to think biblically, to respond to You rightly, to bring our honest confusion and our brokenness and our heartache and our frustrations to You, and to find the grace to trust You that You are indeed good, that You are righteous and holy, that You are perfect, that Your will is not being thwarted, that You have not turned away, that You have not blinked. Give us grace to trust You, O God, and because we trust You, to press after those things which are very clear to us in the Scriptures. And may we be a congregation, O God, that has great joy and hope and confidence that You are righting all things that are wrong. It does not matter what a judge in California decides. Your church will not be thwarted. Your glory will not be taken away. Your kingdom will not be stopped. It does not matter what a government may decide with regard to our ability to honor You, to hold up Your word, to live to Your glory and honor. Your people will not be crushed, and the righteousness that You have established will not be taken away. And so may we be a people who have great hope and confidence and joy that is founded and rooted and grounded in You and in the truth You have revealed, that does not flag with regard to the circumstances around us. Shore us up, strengthen us, O God. Be our rock and our salvation. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.